Thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. This evening we're going to look at a couple of statements that the Lord made on two different occasions concerning faith that was sufficient enough, that was powerful enough to move mountains. And we're going to, as it were, have a look behind the meaning of those words to see what it is that we believe the Lord had in mind on these two different occasions. I think this statement in Luke 17 and verse 20 is probably one of those things that we've taken over the years to mean that if we had enough faith, we could indeed move mountains, that is, obstacles or difficulties in our life. That sufficient faith, if we had enough faith, that any obstacle or problem that came upon us would not in fact prove to be insurmountable, given faith in the ability of God to help us. Well, what we're going to suggest tonight is that there's more to it than meets the eye. Because you notice that in Matthew 17 and verse 20, the Lord doesn't actually say that. You see, if that's what the Lord meant, then in fact what he would have said was, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto mountains, or unto a mountain, remove. But he actually says, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed. So he doesn't just talk about that faith which is sufficient to move mountains in general. He talks about this particular mountain. Now that's interesting, because you notice that in verse 9, where we took up our reading with Brother Neville this evening, as they came down from the mountain. And of course, they'd come down from a mountain in verse 9, well, they'd gone up a mountain in verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. So in fact, we believe that it was the Mount of Transfiguration that the Lord had recently ascended and had only just come down from, when in Matthew 17 and verse 21 he said, if you had faith, sufficient faith, you would say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place. So the question is, well, what mountain was it? Whereabouts were they? Well, you'll notice that in Matthew chapter 16, in the chapter before, we're told there in the 13th verse that these incidents occurred when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. So you notice that, Matthew 16 and verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. And then in chapter 17 verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. Well, let's go to the back of our Bibles and to our maps. Time to do a geography lesson. And first of all, I think we need to find the map as it is in the days of the New Testament era. In my Bible, it's map 7, which is Palestine under the Herods. So if you could all see, if you could track down a map in your Bibles that refers to the land of Israel during the New Testament era, not the Old Testament era. Palestine under the time of the Herods. And perhaps someone can tell me, well, whereabouts is Caesarea Philippi? That's where the Lord was, according to Matthew 16 and verse 13. So whereabouts is Caesarea Philippi? You know, can anyone give me the coordinates for it? Y? Yes, shall we say Y1.5? Something along those lines, quite right. So in fact, it's actually quite high up to the north, was Caesarea Philippi, just next to what's known there as Panias, today known as Banias. Actually, you notice if you come up from the Sea of Galilee that there's another block of water a little bit further up. Anyone know what that block of water is? It's another body of water to the north of the Sea of Galilee. Anyone knows what that is? No, nobody that was at Margate can put their hand up. We have a lot of highly knowledgeable young people here this evening. So knowledgeable that they may in fact be able to be used for a hymn singing exercise later on. We shall see. Anyone know what the body of water is to the north of the Sea of Galilee? Anyone know what that's called? See the River Jordan going up? Well, that sounds interesting. It was actually known in Old Testament times as the waters of Merom. Does that ring a bell? Actually mentioned on one occasion. It's the waters of Merom. Are those waters there presently in the land of Israel? And the answer is no, they're not. In fact, when the Jews came into the land, this particular area was a malarial infested swamp, and they paid a vast sum of money to buy it, so they drained it, and it's now one of the most fertile parts of the whole of Israel today. What's it known as today? Anyone know? It's known as the Hula Valley. H-U-L-E-H. The Hula Valley. It's one of the most fertile valleys in the whole of Palestine. It's the ancient area of the waters of Merom. So in fact we'd have to pass well to the north of that to get to Caesarea Philippi. So we know that that's where the Lord was. He says he was in the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. And a few days later, says Matthew 17, he went up into a mountain. But it didn't just say a mountain. What did Matthew 17 verse 1, without turning back, I want you to stay in the maps, what did Matthew 17 verse 1 say about the mountain that he did go up? It was an high mountain. That's an important note. Well, let's hold your fingers in map 7 and come back to map 4 and tell me what is the high mountain close by the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. Yes, it's Mount Hermon, isn't it? So Mount Hermon, in fact, overlooks that very area down into Caesarea Philippi. It's not a long way to go from Caesarea Philippi to ascend into Mount Hermon. And certainly, Mount Hermon is in fact far and away, by a long distance, the highest mountain in that area. It's by far the dominant mountain of the northern part of Palestine. So we believe, in fact, just by way of interest, that Mount Hermon was the Mount of Transfiguration. That somewhere on the slopes of Mount Hermon, the Lord experienced the transfiguration that Matthew 17 and Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9 tell us about. Perhaps if we just go back one further map to map 4 is quite satisfactory really. You'll notice that underneath the name of Mount Hermon, that we're told the principal territory that Mount Hermon fell in. Can anyone tell us what that is? It actually fell in the region of what territory? Actually, it's the name to the south of the mountain. Sorry? Yes, it's the territory of Bashan. Bashan, B-A-S-H-A-N. So Mount Hermon is the principal mountain of the Bashan area. And it certainly is a high mountain, which accords with the terms of Matthew chapter 17. In fact, if you come back to Joshua chapter 12, we're just given a reference that perhaps just synchronises that for us. Joshua chapter 12. It says there in the fourth verse, "And the coast of Og, king of Bashan," which was of the remnant of the giants. In fact, wasn't he one of those chaps that whose feet stuck out over the end of the bed? Remember, one of the kings, his feet was too long for his bed, wasn't he? It was either Og, king of Bashan, or Sihon, king of the... Actually, I think it was Og, wasn't it? He was too long for his bed. Well, this particular chap, he was the king of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants that dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, verse 5, and reigned in Mount Hermon and in Salcah and in all Bashan. So here we can see that Mount Hermon is denoted here as the principal mountain of the Bashan region. Mount Hermon fell within the territory of Og, king of Bashan. Now, in case you're wondering why that's important, well, it is when we get to the next reference, which is Psalm 68. Because when we come to the 68th Psalm, we have in fact a prophecy that's set, we believe, in the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy, in fact, of the march of the saints, the march of the rainbowed angel from Sinai to Israel, We're told that in the 17th verse. It says there, the chariots of God, the 20,000, even thousands of angels. Yahweh is among them from Sinai to the holy place, as a better rendering of the text would show. Yahweh is among them from Sinai to the holy place. So here, in fact, is the march of the rainbowed angel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the saints that accompany him as they come up to Jerusalem. So here is a psalm that's speaking about the time of the future when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in all his power. Now, as part of the changes that take place at that time, there are some geographical alterations that occur in the land of Israel, and verses 15 and 16 mention some of those changes. So we're told in verse 15, it says, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Now, the first thing to notice about this verse is that in the Hebrew, the word that's used for hill here also does justice for the word mountain. So therefore, we could say, the mountain of God is as the mountain of Bashan, and high mountain is the mountain of Bashan. The word is interchangeable. It does justice for the idea of a mountain. It's the normal Hebrew word for mountain. Now, the question is, what is the hill of God, first of all, or the mountain of God? And before you give me the answer, I want you to prove it. So what's the hill of God, and can you prove it? Brother Smug. Psalm 2. Now, Neville wasn't there, was he, at Margate? Well done, Neville. Would you like to read that out for us?
Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion.
Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Psalm 2, verse 6. Is that right? Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So the hill of God is actually the hill of Zion, isn't it? Mount Zion is the hill of God. Well, you see what this verse is saying. Well, if the hill of God is Zion, what's the hill of Bashan in this verse? What would the hill of Bashan be? Has to be Mount Hermon, doesn't it? Because we've just seen that Mount Hermon was the principal hill of the Bashan area. Mount Hermon was in the territory of Bashan, remember, Joshua chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. And so the hill of Bashan is actually Mount Hermon. So what verse 15 of Psalm 68 is actually saying is that the hill of God, Zion, is as the hill of Bashan, Hermon. In fact, I guess, you know, in fact, this is just this is an incidental thing really, but it's interesting. You know, we need to be a little bit careful with regard to the Hebrew and Greek language, because you see, when we're translating idiomatically into another language, we can't always find exactly the same words to create the equivalent in another language. The reason why I'm mentioning this is we tend to be brought up on the idea that all italics are wrong, don't we? That anything that's italicized in the text isn't there. Well, be careful, because sometimes it is. Even though there may be no direct Hebrew equivalent of the English word, sometimes some of the italicized words in the English are there to create the sense of the Hebrew, even though there's no direct equivalent in the Hebrew text. But in sense there is. So you've got to be a little bit careful to not simply delete every italicized word and simply say it's not there. It may in fact be there from a textual point of view. So I believe that that's exactly what this verse means. It says the hill of God, Zion, is as the hill of Hermon. That is, it has become what Hermon once was. So whatever Hermon has been in times past, the hill of Zion has now become. Well, what was it that Hermon was that Zion is going to become in the age to come? Well, the verse goes on to say, it says, well, actually, that is, it is an high hill as the hill of Bashan. Now, actually, that's interesting, isn't it? An high hill. Isn't that the very term used in Luke 7, Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, and the Lord took three of his disciples and went up into an high mountain apart. That was the very description used of Mount Hermon in the New Testament, wasn't it? Well, says Psalm 68 and verse 15, Mount Zion is going to become a high mountain in the future, just as Mount Hermon is a high mountain today. In fact, before we move on in Psalm 68, there's another prophecy that says that. Do you remember, can anyone quote for me from memory? Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. Shall I start it for you? Great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. Now, can anyone... I'm allowed to turn it up, you see, so that I can check you out. Can anyone carry on that quotation? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Well, I'll start the next verse for you. Beautiful for elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, says Psalm 48. Beautiful for elevation on the sides of the north. You know that that's the only place where Zion isn't elevated. If you come into Jerusalem today, you walk in from the north, you'd walk straight across Mount Zion without even realising that that's where you were. From the south, you look up to Mount Zion. From the east, you look up to Mount Zion. From the west, you look up to Mount Zion because you're down in a valley. But from the north, you walk straight across the top of Mount Zion. That's the one place where it's not beautiful for elevation at the moment. But it will be, says the psalm, in the future. It will be beautiful for elevation on the sides of the north. So that's a prophecy too, Psalm 48 verse 2. One day, Zion is going to become elevated. Well, that's what Psalm 68 and verse 15 means here, when it says that Zion is going to become an high hill as the hill of Bashan. Does anyone know what Zion means? Zion means conspicuous. That's a prophecy as well. It never has been conspicuous. It's only in the age to come that Zion will become conspicuous. Right now it's not. Zion is going to really receive its full import in the age to come, when it becomes the centre of Jerusalem, which in turn will be the capital of the Lord's system of government. So what Psalm 68 and verse 15 says is this: the hill of God is going to become what Hermon once was. That is, an high hill, as the hill of Bashan, that is Hermon. And then see what verse 16 says. Verse 16 says, why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desires to dwell in it. Yea, Yahweh will dwell in it forever. Now the word leap is not a good translation of the Hebrew word in Psalm 68 and verse 16. The Hebrew word ratzad means actually to look askant, that is, to be jealous. So it should be translated quite correctly, why are you jealous, ye high hills? So you see, what verse 16 is saying, well, let me just read verses 15 and 16 again now. Now that we've looked at it, to say, well, what's all this about? This is what Psalm 68 is saying. It's saying that in the age to come, the hill of God is going to be elevated and made conspicuous and made beautiful for elevation on the sides of the north, and it will become as Mount Hermon once was. But in the process of that happening, Mount Hermon is going to lose its prominence. And the prominence that once belonged to Hermon will be transferred to Mount Zion. And as a result of that, verse 16 says, is that the high hills of Bashan, including Hermon, will look jealously upon Mount Zion. Why do you look jealously, you high hills? This is the hill which God has desired to dwell in. Yea, he will dwell in it forever. Nothing can stop the future elevation of the holy hill of Zion. And Mount Hermon's prominence will be lost in order that Zion's elevation can occur. Come and have a look at Matthew chapter 11. Here's the Lord's words on the occasion that he uttered judgment against some of the cities in which his most mighty works had been done. He says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 20, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." So you see, what the Lord suggests is that the time would come where judgment would fall upon Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and in the words of verse 23, they would be brought down to hell. Does anybody know what the word for hell is there? And what it means? Thou shalt be brought down to hell. Actually, it's the word Hades. Does anyone know what Hades means?
The hidden place.
The hidden place? Yes. So what does it stand for, Colin? Thou shalt be brought down, as it were, to the grave. So in some way, a judgment was going to come upon these nations that would bring them down to the place of the grave. Well, we believe that what that means is this. Just imagine for a moment that here's the land of Israel. So this is the north coming to the south. My elbow represents the Dead Sea. So here we have Mount Hermon, overlooking Caesarea Philippi, coming down to the Sea of Galilee, which flows down the River Jordan into the Dead Sea. And here's Mount Zion here, to the side of the top of the Dead Sea. Now what these prophecies that we've looked at are saying, quite simply, is that in the age to come, the land of Israel is going to go like that. Mount Zion is going to be elevated and become beautiful for elevation, and as a result of that, the waters coming out of the temple are going to run in the opposite direction, representing the principle of the reversal of mortality upwards up the River Jordan, and right across where Capernaum and Bethsaida once used to be, and Chorazin, around the shores of the Sea of Galilee, that whole area will be covered, and out past where Mount Hermon once was, because Mount Hermon will now be lowered so that the waters can flow out and ultimately across into the Mediterranean. So the whole table of the land of promise is going to be tilted in the opposite direction. And when that happens, the hill of God, Mount Zion, will become as Mount Hermon once was. Brother Roberts puts it this way in Nazareth Revisited. Now you might like to take a note of this because it's a good reference. It's page 199 of Nazareth Revisited. This is how Brother Roberts writes on this subject. He says, "In that day," that is this day of coming judgment, "in that day Sodom as a place reappears and shares in the blessedness of the age. But not so Chorazin or Bethsaida and Capernaum, which were swept away in the wave of destruction that passed through all the land 40 years after Christ's ascension, and whose very sites will probably be buried forever at the bottom of the capacious inland sea that will be formed when waters pour in through the earthquake cleft on the Olivet Range and fill up the valley of the Jordan to the Mediterranean sea level. The earthquake that thus buries the site of these doomed places in a watery grave will probably elevate Sodom and Gomorrah to a pleasant position overlooking the lovely water expanse thus formed in the heart of the land. There is no reason to anticipate the resuscitation of the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. On the contrary, the righteous judgment of God which swept them away will keep them away, for God changes not. But the land of Sodom is to be recovered and will form part of the paradise of God, as the delightful habitation of a new and righteous generation. For this reason, Jesus was able to make the striking declaration concerning Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum, which in effect made them worse than Sodom. Nazareth Revisited, page 199. Now come back to the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 17. And all of a sudden we find that perhaps the Lord had more than we might have imagined that he meant when he said what he did in Matthew 17 and verse 20. Let's just read it again now and see if our understanding has been enlarged. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place. Now, where's the yonder place that Mount Hermon is going to remove to? And the answer is, where's the yonder place that Mount Hermon is going to remove to? It's going to move to Zion. That's quite right. It's going to go from where it is to yonder place, Mount Zion. Psalm 68, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. It's been transferred. The glory and prominence that once belonged to Hermon is going to be transferred to Mount Zion. Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, says the Lord, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. The word Hermon, by the way, signifies to be lofty or abrupt. And maybe it symbolises in this context the pride of the Gentiles that will need to be diminished and brought low in the day of Christ's glory. You'll remember these words when it says in a certain place that the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, for the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. That's Isaiah 2, isn't it? So the high mountains of the pride of man are going to be lowered in the age to come. Now in Mark chapter 9, the Lord seems to say the same thing again. But when we look closer at Mark chapter 9, we suddenly realise that in fact it's not Mark chapter 9, I'm sorry, it's Mark chapter 11. We suddenly realise that in fact it's not the same incident at all that's been quoted in Matthew chapter 17. This is in fact later on in the ministry of the Lord. Now, we'll read from verse 20 by way of connection. Mark 11, verse 20. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, is that the same saying as Matthew 17? Well, no, it's not. It's actually said at a different time and in a different context. In fact, it's not even the same words when you think about it. What's different to this saying compared to Matthew 17? Thou shalt say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea. How is that different to what the Lord said about Mount Hermon in Matthew 17? What's different between the two statements? Yes, Matthew 17 says, Be thou removed to yonder place, and it shall remove. That's not what Mark 9 says. It says, That you shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea. That's not the same thing at all. And notice again that the Lord is being quite specific. He says, doesn't he, again, thou shalt say unto this mountain. Now the question is, what mountain was it this time? Well, it's not too hard, because chapter 11 verse 1 of Mark says, and when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives. In fact, we know that the Lord made the Mount of Olives his dwelling place at that time, and every evening he went back to the Mount of Olives, and every morning he went into Jerusalem to speak in the temple. He came back to the Mount of Olives every evening. And we know that he was therefore passing, well, we're told in verse 20, in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree that the Lord had cursed. And that fig tree was on the Mount of Olives as they came from Bethany. So we believe that when the Lord says in Mark 11 and verse 23, verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, that the mountain that he had in mind was the mountain that he was on at the time, the mountain he was standing on at the time he said this to the disciples, and that was the Mount of Olives. Ah, now we do have a prophecy about the moving of the Mount of Olives. Where's that? Zechariah chapter 14. Let's go and have a look at Zechariah chapter 14. So we're told in Zechariah 14 and verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. The feet, of course, we believe are of, in fact, the feet of Christ and the saints who are Yahweh, who go forth to the day of battle on this occasion. So it says that his feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. So, the first question is, why does it say that the Mount of Olives is before Jerusalem? Why does it say that the Mount of Olives is before Jerusalem? Sorry? Is it higher? It may be higher in a sense, but I don't think that's what it means here. No. Sorry? Time factor? No. Sorry? Christ comes in from the way of the east, from the Mount of Olives? Yes. But I don't think that's what it means here. No, Cameron, you may not answer. Well, there's a very simple reason. If this is north, and that's south, that's east, and therefore that's west, right? Remember that to the Jew, the front is always to the east. The temple always faced east. The east was where the sun rose. East is forwards to the Jew. North is the left hand. South is the right hand. West is behind, or at the back of it. So if you talk about something to a Jew and you say it's before him, it means it's to the east. You see, we live in a society where our culture has orientated us to the north. So we talk about the north as going forwards to the north, or front to the north, back or down to the south. But to the Jew, the east was in the front. So when it says that the Mount of Olives is before Jerusalem, what does it mean? It means it's exactly where it says. It's before Jerusalem. It's on the east of the city. And that's exactly what the verse goes on to say. It says, on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, that is on the east. So whenever you see the phrase geographically as something which lies before in the Hebrew text, it will inevitably be in an easterly direction, because that's the way the Jew thought. Now, you know, remember how I've said before, just in case you've forgotten, that good Bible study is based on good Bible reading. You know, there's a tremendous amount can be gained just by looking at key words that link. See if you can find a word at the end of Zechariah 14 verse 4 that you would connect with the prophecy of Mark 11 and verse 23. You would say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea. It shall happen. Where's the connecting word, or at least one connecting word? Sorry? Sorry? No. Remove. Yes. So the Lord said, thou wilt say unto this mountain, be thou removed. And Zechariah 14 and verse 4 says, and half of the mountains shall remove toward the north, and half toward the south. And ye shall flee the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel, or the separated place. And if you read what Brother Sully says in the Temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, he says that the two halves of the mountain are going to be ripped asunder, and they will travel, in fact, an enormous distance. Many, many, many miles. So the Mount of Olives is going to be literally torn asunder, and the two halves will be pushed miles apart, and a gigantic valley will be created in the middle. So therefore there is going to be a day when the Mount of Olives will be removed. Now come and have a look at the 1st of Kings in chapter 11. And we just take up for a couple of references how the Mount of Olives, or what the Mount of Olives, came to symbolise in the history of the nation of Israel. In the 1st of Kings in chapter 11, we're told there that verse 6 of the 1st of Kings 11 says that Solomon did evil in the sight of Yahweh and went not fully after Yahweh as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem. Aha! So now, armed with our new geographical knowledge, we know what mountain that must be. What mountain was that? That's the Mount of Olives, isn't it? He built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill which is before Jerusalem. The 1st of Kings, chapter 11, and verse 7. And not only for the abomination of Moab, it says, but for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon, and likewise did he for all his strange wives. So upon the Mount of Olives, in fact, Solomon erected idolatrous systems of worship to please his strange wives. And do you know that that system of idolatry that Solomon instituted took hold in a tremendous way upon that nation? And as we come down through the record of the kings, there are a number of righteous kings, good kings, honourable kings, who we might imagine would have cleansed away the idolatry of Solomon from the Mount of Olives, but they didn't. Who were the best kings to reign after Solomon? Sorry? Hezekiah? Yes, were there any good kings, particularly good before Hezekiah? Was one before him? Josiah comes after Hezekiah. Sorry? Jotham? I think probably Jehoshaphat's the other main good king, isn't he? They're the three excellent kings, aren't they? Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah. Well, do you know that it's not until Josiah comes along that the idolatry of the Mount of Olives is finally cleansed? It's been there for centuries of Israelitish histories. A history upon the Mount of Olives. Come and have a look at the 2nd of Kings, chapter 23, and we're told of the occasion when Josiah finally purged the Mount of Olives from the great system of idolatry that had been instituted upon the mountain in the days of Solomon. And just look at the way the Mount of Olives is described on this occasion. It tells us what the Mount of Olives has now come to stand for. We're told in the 2nd of Kings 23 and verse 13. 2 Kings 23, verse 13. It says there, and the high places that were before Jerusalem, so where's that, before we go on any further? The high places that were before Jerusalem, that's got to be on the Mount of Olives, doesn't it? Which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile, and he brake in pieces the images, and cut down the groves, and filled their places with the bones of men. So Josiah finally cleanses the land of the tremendous idolatry that was instituted by Solomon on the Mount of Olives. Do you see where it says of the Mount of Corruption? It says, what does it say in the margin? It says, the Mount of Olives. But it's not actually called the Mount of Olives in the text itself. It's called the Mount of Corruption. That's how evil the practices of the nation had become. The Mount of Olives was renamed the Mount of Corruption. And so as such, we believe that the Mount of Olives came to symbolize the sinful idolatry of the people of Israel. That's what it stood for. It represented the sins of the nation. Well, it says, by the way, it was on the right hand of the mountain. Whereabouts was that, therefore? Quite right, David, it must be to the south, on the southern part of the Mount of Olives. If east is forwards, then south must be the right hand, on the southern part of the Mount of Olives. So bad had this become, so entrenched in the history of the nation, that the Mount of Olives is now known as the Mount of Corruption. It stands for all the sinful idolatry of the nation. Well, now come and have a look at the prophecy of Micah and chapter 7, because in Micah chapter 7, and in verse 18, and this is obviously a state of things that will exist only at the time of the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom and the restoration of Israel to covenant relationship with their God. And here Micah says, who is a God, verse 18, Micah 7:18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And the Lord said in Mark 9, if you had faith, you would say unto the Mount of Olives, representing the sins of the nation, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it shall be done. And I believe, therefore, that when the Mount of Olives is literally torn asunder in two in fulfillment of Zechariah 14, that those two parts of the mountain will eventually be cast into either the Dead Sea or part of the new inland sea that will be formed in the Jordan Valley, and the very mountain of the Mount of Olives, the very soil of the Mount of Olives, will be literally cast into the sea at some point along the way, either to the north or to the south, where the two parts of the mountain have been removed. We know that the bottom part of the Dead Sea has to be elevated, and that Sodom has to be raised. And we believe that the southern part of the Mount of Olives will probably be moved to around about that distance. What an appropriate place for that part of the mountain to then be, as it were, cast into the depths of the sea, and as a result of that, that part of the bottom part of the Dead Sea is healed, and Sodom as a place is elevated again into elevated ground overlooking the inland waters. And this represents the casting of the sins of Israel into the depths of the sea when their iniquities, their national sins, are finally forgiven at the time of the return of Christ. So the one nation represents Mount Hermon, perhaps the pride of the Gentiles that needs to be made low. Whereas the other mountain, Mount of Olives, represents the sins of Israel that need to be subdued, forgiven, absolutely covered, cast into the depths of the sea. So it's interesting, isn't it, when we read our Bibles carefully, maybe the Lord meant a little more than simply enough faith to overcome obstacles in life today. I believe that the two mountains that he refers to will in fact both be removed. The one to yonder place, the other to be cast into the depths of the sea, and that one day the Lord, and perhaps those, some of us that may be in company with him, will literally stand before Mount Hermon and say, "Be thou removed," and it shall remove to yonder place. And those things will happen exactly as the Lord has said they in fact will. Good Bible study is based upon good Bible reading. It's all there, isn't it? All we've got to do is to read the text carefully. So with those words, Brother Chairman, I'll conclude slightly early so that we can enjoy our supper time together.